Amen. Thank you, team. I want to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 1, verse 16, Mark 1, 16. That's on page 836 in your pew Bibles. Last week, we talked about the launch of Jesus' ministry, the public launch. He went into Galilee, and he said, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So Jesus said, "The wait is over, the time is now, and the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom is as near to you now as Jesus." Therefore, he says, repent and believe in the gospel. Now, here in verses 16 to 20, we see Jesus beginning to build the covenant community. He begins to walk along the shores of the Sea of Galilee and to gather to himself his first disciples. And we'll hear in this passage the call of discipleship and also the incredible cost for answering that call. Hear now the word of the Lord, beginning at verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as I mentioned in this passage, there's really only two things going on. There's two things that we're supposed to see. Number one, we're supposed to see the call of discipleship, the essential call of Christ. And then we're supposed to see the incredibly high cost associated with that call. So the first thing we notice about the call itself is that it is initiated by Jesus. Now, maybe that doesn't jump out at you, but it would have jumped out at first century readers. Rabbis did not recruit their students. Students went and applied to them. So, for example, R.T. France says, "Rabbis did not call their followers. Rather, the pupil adopted the teacher." So this was weird. This was unusual. This is not how it was done. And Jesus remarked upon this oddity to his disciples many times. He says, for example, in John 15, he says to the disciples, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." So the call is initiated by Jesus. And this, of course, is one of the major stumbling blocks of Christian doctrine. For a lot of people, this is maybe the most irritating doctrine in all of Christendom. We want to believe that we are saved, that we became Christians because we were smarter or more discerning or more available or more virtuous or more something than other people. And it bothers us that so consistently the Bible teaches that we deserve no credit at all for our salvation. You ever notice that? Earlier this week, I was doing a fast walk through Acts and the book of Romans, and it's interesting. You know, it's good to read slow, right? So I kind of work my way through maybe one or two or three books of the Bible a year really slow. Then, of course, we read fast when we read through the Bible in a year. But I had kind of one of those in-between experiences earlier this week because I was creating an on-ramp podcast for people who have fallen behind in their readings. Shocker, but some of us have fallen behind in our readings. And so I thought I would do this kind of on-ramp podcast to help people get you back up to speed. And when you summarize an entire book of the Bible in a few minutes, boy, you see the contours. You know, I'm reminded that sometimes the best way to really appreciate the force of a book of the Bible is to read the whole book in a single setting, just to sit down and read it and hear it and see the connections. And anyway, reading through the first three chapters of the book of Romans and trying to understand that in a big picture view, and you can't miss it. You know, Paul says basically everybody has gone astray. Everybody. The The pagans who didn't have the Bible, they knew some stuff about God, but they rebelled against what they knew. Then the Jews, they knew more about God, but that just means they rebelled more. So he ends it by saying, you know, no matter how much people know about God, they rebel against what they know. And so they're all under God's just condemnation. And then he lays in. He says, no one seeks after God. No one does good. All have gone astray. All have wandered off into death and ruin. And you think, this is the worst news ever. How did this get the news, the good news, or how did this get the name, the good news of the gospel? Well, you keep reading. Then he starts talking about, but God. But then here's what God did. God came. God rescued us. God changed us. And then at the end of it all, there's this lovely line. Therefore, where is boasting? And that hits you fresh when you've read the previous three chapters. And you're like, yeah, exactly right. If I'm a Jew, I can't boast in how good I kept the law. Have you read the Old Testament? If I'm a pagan, I can't boast about, you know, well, I worked my way to God through natural revelation, through the testimony of conscience. I went outside and looked at the stars and I believed. No, you didn't. And so the hard message of the Bible is that we deserve no credit whatsoever for our salvation. God did it all. God takes the initiative, and there is nothing more annoying to the heart of human pride than that truth. But here it is. And this isn't the last time that we'll see it before this gospel is done. God is the author of our salvation. You and I are the undeserving recipients of it. We may not like it, but there it is. This rabbi chooses his own people. He takes the initiative. We don't come to him until he comes for us. Now, the second thing we see here about the call is that it is two specific people, right? Jesus didn't stand up on a wharf on the Sea of Galilee and start hammering in a sign on one of the poles of the wharf and say, big news, everybody. I am reconstituting the covenant community. Sign-ups are today at 3. Nope. Pretty clear this is not an open invitation. He walks along the shore. He finds Simon Peter and Andrew, and he says, follow me. Then it says he walked a little further along till he found James and John. And have you ever wondered how many other fishing boats did he pass on his way from Simon and Andrew to Peter and John? Do you know that Josephus, you hear me talk about Josephus all the time, he wrote the book, Antiquities of the Jews, the Jewish Wars. He fought in the Jewish Wars. And in AD 68, in the War of Galilee, do you know that he was able to recruit 240 fishing boats from this stretch of seashore? That's how, I mean, this seashore was littered with fishing boats. It's not like these were the only two boats on the shore that day. So ask yourself the question, how many boats did he skip over between Simon and Andrew and James and John? We don't know. We don't know. All the text says is that he went looking for these people in particular. He called them specifically. Now, of course, that begs the question, why these men and not some others? And, of course, it's very dangerous to ask that question, and the Bible never answers it the way we wish that it would. The Bible says a bunch of things about what does not factor into God's decision to call some and not others. So we know some things about what isn't factored in. Romans 9, for example, reflects on this at great length. The Apostle Paul tells two well-known stories from the Old Testament to identify three things that do not factor into God's sovereign election. He says in Romans 9, he says, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, Here's the least popular line in the Bible. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So, drawing on these stories, the Apostle Paul says, God, here's what we can say. God does not choose people on the basis of ethnicity. We can say that for sure. Being related to Abraham did not make you part of the covenant community. It's not about biology, okay? Next thing he says, here's what else we can be certain of. It's not about social privilege. Because if it was about social privilege, then which of the brothers, Jacob or Esau, which of the brothers would have been the line of the covenant? Esau, he was born first. By every cultural tradition, he should have had the privileged position. But it wasn't. How many times throughout the Bible does God choose the younger brother just to make this point? Was David the oldest brother or the youngest brother? Youngest brother. Think about how often God does this. So here's what we know so far. Whyever God chooses people, it's not because of race or biology. It's not because of social privilege. And then he says this other one. And it's not because of inherent righteousness. It's not because some people are better than other people. He says specifically, before they had done anything, good or bad, God chose Jacob and not Esau. Jacob and Esau didn't do a lot of sinning in the womb. Jacob wasn't righteous in his life, let alone in the womb. So that's what we know for sure. We know those things don't factor into the sovereign election of God. And that's pretty much all that the Apostle Paul has to say about that. He concludes the section by saying, so then, here's what we got. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. God is in charge. He is merciful and intentional, but he does not share all his reasons with you and me. Which, of course, drives us absolutely bananas. Right? That is very annoying. But it does remind us that we have to be careful here about what conclusions we draw from the fact that Jesus chose these particular people. Because most of the conclusions that we tend to draw from this story are, quite frankly, wrong. Right? We tend to hear that Jesus selected these men because they were ignorant and poor. Right? I mean, how many times have we heard that? But it's not true. All that tells us is that 21st century Canadians think that fishermen are ignorant and poor. It doesn't tell us anything about the first century reality. Historians actually tell us that fish from the Sea of Galilee were highly prized in Rome, in Alexandria, and all over the Middle East. In fact, James Edwards writes in his commentary in this section, he says, that fishermen in Galilee competed in the larger Mediterranean market testifies to their skill, prosperity, and ingenuity, and probably to their command of Greek, which was the international language of business and culture. The fishermen whom Jesus called were scarcely indigent day laborers. In order to survive in their market league, they needed to be, and doubtlessly were, shrewd and successful businessmen. So actually, everything we were told about the reason Jesus chose these men in Sunday school is wrong. Now, that's not a slam on Sunday school. It's just that sometimes when you dumb it down that much, it's just dumb. In point of fact, these men were multilingual, middle-class businessmen. They were not poor. James and John had servants. It says that right in the text. So we really can't say much about why Jesus chose these particular men. We just know that he did. He knew them. He sought them. He called them. And they came. And the lesson there is that Jesus doesn't call people generally. He doesn't put a sign-up board up. He calls people specifically and effectively. He knows them, he calls them, and they come. Third thing we see about the call here is that it is to a life of following. Boy, this is important. The essential call of Jesus is not believe in me, which I suppose would be a ridiculous call if you're standing on the beach talking to some fishermen, right? Believe in me. They're like, I believe in you. You're standing on my net. Move. Right? Like, I believe. Get out of the way. Right? That's a weird, that's not the essential call. It's also, the essential call of Jesus is not be a fan of me. It's not be a patient of my therapy clinic. Right? Jesus is not a rock star. Jesus is not a therapist. The essential call of Christ is get behind me. Follow me. Jesus is your Lord and leader. And the call to follow is a call to submit and obey. In fact, the Greek word that Mark uses here is an interesting word. It literally, what Jesus says is he says, come and get behind me. Now, you probably already know where else in Mark's gospel he uses that exact word. He uses it later when, do you remember that scene where Jesus is walking and it says the disciples were following him and Jesus started teaching them about all the things that Messiah had to suffer? Now, one of the things you have to remember, because you wonder, how come sometimes the disciples seem to get it and then other times they don't seem to get it? I mean, what's going on here? One of the things you don't realize unless you read all the prophecies of the Old Testament, which by the way you should, and that's why we are, but you don't realize that there were actually two major threads of prophetic anticipation. Everybody understood that a Messiah was coming. Some son of David was coming, right? Who would revive and resuscitate the kingdom of David and who would defeat all the enemies of God's people and who would inaugurate the eternal kingdom of God. Everybody knew that was coming. But they also were aware that there was a serious sin problem among the people of God. And so there was this other thread of anticipation that sometimes scholars refer to as the suffering servant thread. This other person was going to come, and he was going to bear our sins, our iniquities. He was going to take all of our sins upon himself, and in some way he was going to suffer for our peace and redemption with God. By his stripes we are healed. Right? The punishment of our peace was laid upon him, right? So there was that. What the disciples didn't understand is that Jesus is both. He's the Messiah and the suffering servant. They didn't get that. So they were excited about Jesus. They're like, woohoo, right? Let's charge the Romans. Let's kill them. Let's kick them out. And that's why they're always asking questions like, so when you're in charge, can I sit in your right hand or your left hand? And Jesus is like, you don't get it. Right, right and left of me are crosses that are available if you're interested. They didn't get it. They didn't see how these things fit together. So anyway, one time Jesus is walking, the disciples are kind of hanging out with him there, following him, and Jesus starts talking about how the Messiah is going to suffer and die. And Peter knows the Bible, at least half of it. Isn't it interesting how God's people often know half of the Bible really well? The half that appeals to them? So Peter actually says, Jesus off track here. So it says he drew up alongside of Jesus and began to rebuke him. Do you remember that? And you remember what Jesus said to Peter? He said, get behind me, Satan. For you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Exact same word that Jesus uses here in the call. See, that's the call to discipleship. It's a call to obedience and submission. You don't get to give God counsel. You don't get to draw up alongside of God, put your arm around him, and tell him how things are. That's not the call. And this is one of the things that we have stopped talking to people about because we're worried that we'll offend them. Modern ears, modern people like to think that they have input. They like to think that they have a vote on this stuff. And so we skip this part of the call to discipleship, but it's all over the Bible. The Apostle Paul said this stuff to his people all the time. In fact, when his people objected to that doctrine of election that we just read from Romans chapter 9, he didn't entertain their objections. He didn't say, well, we should call a meeting and vote on that. No, he said this. He said, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? You don't like this doctrine? Who cares? Right? Last time I checked, you were on the road to death. You were dead and blind in your trespasses. So we're not going to take travel advice from you today, if that's okay. That's what Paul says. And that's what Jesus says. If you want to be a Christian, then you give up your right to give counsel to God. You just tremble before the word now. You just listen. You watch. You see what Jesus is doing. You hear what the word is saying. And you get in line. And that's the call. Right? This is not a democracy. Your first clue should have been that it's called the Kingdom of God, not the Republic of God. This is a collective thing here. This is more of an intervention. This is a rescue mission. Hostages don't debate tactics with the SWAT team. Right? You just thank God that they showed up on time. And then you get behind them. You hide behind them. And you do and you go where they tell you to. That's the situation. The call of the kingdom is a call to obedient, submissive followership. There's no other option. Jesus isn't interested in other options. He said to people, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" Do you know that even in Jesus' day, there were people who wanted a different arrangement? Well, how about if you're just my favorite teacher? How about if you're just my therapist? How about if you're my boyfriend or my best pal? How about that? Jesus said, "Listen, here's the thing. I don't want a relationship with you other than this relationship. The relationship I'm interested in with you is the master, servant, teacher, follower relationship, period. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? You don't have a relationship with me unless you're following. Follow me." That's the offer. There are no other options. Fourth thing we see about the call is that it is to a process of becoming. Jesus says, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Isn't that interesting? You know, this is Jesus saying, "Come as you are, but expect to be changed." Isn't that great? Christian faith is about salvation, absolutely, but it's also about sanctification. It's about conversion, absolutely, but it's also about change. And listen, it's never about one or the other. They always go together. In fact, if there is no change, the Bible says, then there was no conversion. Saved people change. Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." God finishes what he starts. Saved people invariably change. Remember that? I mean, we prayed that this morning. We all with unveiled faces. So we all with unveiled faces means in Paul's language there, because he'd been talking about Moses and the veil. Unveiled faces means people who are saved. So all saved people are being changed by one degree of glory to the next into the same image as Jesus Christ. Saved people change. Right? Now the order of that is very important as well. The change, according to the Bible, comes after you are saved, after you follow Jesus. That's important. Many times as a pastor, I can't tell you how many times I've had a conversation with somebody who says, "Pastor, I'd like to become a Christian. I really would. But I got to get some things sorted out first. I'm living with my girlfriend. I know I shouldn't be. And I smoke 5 packs of cigarettes a day. And I'm, you know, decently addicted to some pretty serious stuff. So I'm going to go ahead and get that stuff sorted out. And then I would like to become a Christian after that." And, of course, that is to get the gospel exactly wrong. That is to get Jesus exactly wrong. Jesus doesn't say to these fishermen, "Hey, listen, clean up your act, and then once you got yourself together, come talk to me, I got a job for you." He doesn't say, "Listen, you go out and figure out how to fish for people, and then come to me and I'll put you on the team." And that's not what he says. That's not the gospel, right? The gospel says this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The gospel says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." You understand that? According to the Bible, grace always comes first. Dead people don't help, is the bottom line. that people can't help. So you got to come to Jesus first and be saved. Right? The great news of the gospel is that God meets us in our sin. God saves us in our sin. And then God saves us out of our sins. That's why it doesn't make any sense to say, well, I'll become a Christian after I've made these changes. It's only the power of Christ in you that will allow you to make those changes, right? If you could make those changes on your own, then you wouldn't need Jesus, but you can't. So you do. My commute's very short. I live 600 meters from here. And so I don't listen to a lot of radio, but it seems like even in my 600-meter commute, there's a commercial that's on all the time on the two radio stations I listen to. Do you know that Harvey Brooker weight loss clinic for men? You know that one? I don't know if that's on many radio stations or just 680 News and 590. But the tagline for that weight loss program is fantastic, right? So at the end of the Harvey, which, by the way, clearly I have not signed up for. But anyway, if you think that's the point of the illustration, boy, are you wrong. But so at the end of his whole spiel, he says, if you could have done it yourself, you would have done it already. And of course, that's true, right? You don't get a lot of, you know, marathon runners signing up for the Harvey Brooker weight loss clinic, right? It's people who clearly need what he's offering. And it's the same in the spiritual realm. If you could do it yourself, if you could pick yourself up by your bootstraps, if you could overcome all of these addictions, if you could fill all those holes inside of you, then you would have done it already. But you haven't. Because you can't. And you won't. So come to Jesus. And he will change you by one degree of glory to the next. Thanks be to God. Fifth thing we see here about the call is that it is to a mission of gathering. Jesus says this. He says, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. Now, most of us, I think that Jesus is being cute there, right? He sees some fishermen, so he decides to get down to street level with the fishermen and talk fishy talk, right? This is Jesus getting real with the folks. But that is not at all what's going on here. Jesus isn't speaking fishy talk. He's speaking Bible talk. There is a massively significant prophecy in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 16 where God says this, behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. See, that's prophecy about after the exile. So God said, listen, the exile is coming, obviously, because of the sin, because of the unfaithfulness of God's people. There's going to be a punishment. There's going to be a timeout. Right? And it's pretty serious stuff, because the northern kingdom had been basically scattered to the winds. The southern kingdom now had been sent off into Babylon. There's going to be some serious punishment, God says. But then after that, after it appeared, you remember Jeremiah was told to wear a girdle? A lot of the prophecies in the Old Testament were kind of acted out prophecies. It was pretty cool. Remember, Ezekiel used to lie on his side and cook over cow dung, and you're like, what's going on? And he wasn't allowed to mourn his wife's passing. Remember all that stuff? A lot of the prophecies in the Old Testament were acted out. Well, one time Jeremiah was supposed to wear underwear on the outside of his clothes. Right? Imagine I showed up here and I'm wearing boxers on the outside of my dress pants. You'd realize either Pastor Paul needs a holiday or there's something going on here, right? And so one time, Jeremiah was supposed to wear underwear outside his clothes all around. And then he was supposed to take that underwear, and he was, it's a long journey, and he was supposed to bury it in the mud of the Euphrates River and then leave it. And then after a really long time, he was supposed to go back and get the underwear, and this time it had rotted away, there's holes in it, and they're supposed to wear it again, wear it around town. And people are supposed to be like, I think he's wearing the same pair of underwear he was wearing 3 years ago on the outside of his clothes. Except for now, it's all rotted away and muddy. This brother's lost his mind. But actually, that was a parable. It was an acted parable. It was a prophecy. What God was saying there is, I am going to take you and I'm going to appear to have thrown you away. because where am I going to bury you? I'm going to bury you in the mud of the Euphrates River. Everybody's going to think God is so done with Israel. He is done. You know, he totally ruined them, sent them to Euphrates. But then I'm going to bring him back. I am going to reconstitute the covenant community out of the rags and remnant. And he said he's going to do it through human agents. He's going to send out fishers, declares the Lord. And they're going to find my people. And they're going to bring them back together, and we are going to reconstitute the covenant community. And so when Jesus says to the disciples, hey, how'd you like to be a fisher of men? He is saying, how would you like to be a part of that? He's saying, remember Jesus said, the time is now. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's time. God is going to reconstitute the covenant community. How'd you like to be a part of that? That's why they left everything to follow him. It wasn't because he talked to them in fishy talk. It's because he invited them into the most significant prophecy in the Old Testament. They left their nets. They left everything because Jesus just invited them into the most important mission in the world. And Jesus spent the next 3 years training these men for that assignment. And at the end of it all, he sent them out to do what he had called them to do. He says, Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, right? I am sending my fishers out into all nations to gather a people for myself. Go, Jesus says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's what Jesus is calling them to. He's calling them to a mission that will change the world. Now, I mentioned off the top that this passage is basically about two things. It's about the call, and it's about the cost. Now, I've talked a lot about the call, but we haven't said much about the cost yet. Now, don't get nervous thinking we're going to spend as much time on the cost as we spend on the call. There's really only one thing to say about the cost. According to this passage, the cost of following Jesus is everything. It's total, up to and including your job, your family, and your life. Right? That's what the text says. Jesus calls Simon and Andrew and says, and immediately they left their nets and followed him. Next, he calls James and John, the sons of Zebedee, right? And immediately he called them. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So they left their jobs. They left their families. And they lost their lives. The book of Acts tells us that James was among the first Christian martyrs. Acts 12 says, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Church history says that Simon Peter was crucified upside down during the persecution of Christians in Rome by Nero. Andrew was also crucified in Patras in Greece. John was the only one of those first four disciples who was not killed for his faith, but it wasn't for lack of trying. Church history says that the Romans threw John into a vat of boiling oil, but he didn't die. So instead, they sent him to the prison island of Patmos. How'd you like to split rocks after having been boiled in oil? That's what it cost these men to follow Jesus. And yet, they seem to think it was worth it. And it's not like Jesus tricked them. It's not like Jesus sugarcoated the high cost of following him. Far from it. He couldn't have been more honest. He said, in the world, you will have tribulation. You will be delivered up, even by your parents and your brothers and your relatives and your friends. Some of you they will put to death. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus was the worst salesman ever for Christianity. Follow me, and you will almost certainly die. And you wonder, why in the world did anyone follow him? Jesus even asked that of Peter one time, right? Everyone started falling away. And Jesus is, he's like looking at Peter going, what are you still doing here? Remember what Peter said? He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You see that? When you know what you have in Jesus, then you are willing to pay any price. Now, keep in mind, this was not the first time these men had met Jesus. Sometimes, you know, we hear the story and we're like, what? They're fishing and Jesus just walks by and says, hey, follow me. And they leave their dad in the boat and old Zebedee's like, what? What, you know, it's just some guy in a robe, come back. And you think, what are they, how much did they know about Jesus? And of course, I already told you, Mark is the shortest of all the Gospels. So he leaves stuff out, which is why sometimes it's really helpful to compare with the other Gospels. If you compare with the Gospel of John, you actually discover it was not the first time these four men had met Jesus. John's Gospel, we're told that they were hanging around with John the Baptist when Jesus was hanging around with John the Baptist down by the Jordan River. And John the Baptist, we're told, introduced his disciples to Jesus. That's in John 1. It says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him. But for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. And then a few verses later in John chapter 1, we learn that one of those disciples that John said that to was Andrew. And he went right away and told his brother Simon. See, these men, they knew who Jesus was. Not perfectly, of course, but enough to know that they had found the hope of the world. And knowing that, they would pay any price to be with him. Do you remember the parable of the pearl of great price? It's one of the shorter parables. Jesus said, he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Listen to me, my friends. What you give up for Jesus reveals what you believe about Jesus. This was not a sacrifice for the disciples. This was the opportunity of a lifetime. When I was a little boy, I remember hearing a story, and I don't remember all the details of the story, but I remember the point. The story was about a man who had a pet monkey. And one day the man came home, and he found that somehow his pet monkey had got his hand stuck in a valuable vase. And so he didn't want the monkey to hurt himself because he was flailing about wildly trying to get his hand out of this vase. And he didn't want the monkey to break the precious vase, so he caught the monkey and tried to pull the vase off of his hand. He tugged and tugged and tugged and tugged, for whatever reason, could not get the vase off of that crazy monkey's hand. Now, just as he was about to get a hammer to break the vase, all of a sudden, monkey's hand came out. And he grabbed on to the man's shiny glasses. Man put his glasses back on, looked inside the vase, and at the bottom of the vase, there was a shiny little penny. And the reason the monkey had his hand stuck in the vase is that he had been holding on to a 1 cent coin. I think the point of that story is pretty obvious. It doesn't make sense to hold on to pennies at the expense of what is precious. Right? That is the wisdom of faith. That is Christian math. Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, or what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." You ever heard that before? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Do you remember Jim Elliot? Do you know who that is? He was the young man a number of years ago who was murdered at the age of 28 by the Quechua people of Ecuador, the people that he had been sent to as a missionary. 28 years old. But Jim Elliot would not have considered that to be a sacrifice, because Jim Elliot believed what Jesus said in Mark 8. Jesus said, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" You see, when you see what Jim Elliot saw in Jesus, when you see what Simon Peter and Andrew and James and John saw in Jesus, then you will be willing to pay whatever it takes to follow Jesus. Now, you may not have to pay that price, but you will be willing to. Because if Jesus is who he said he was, if he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, if he is God in the flesh, come to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, and to pay for what we have done in his body on the cross, if he is that, then what does it matter what you have to give up to follow him? The Apostle Paul said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Brothers and sisters, loved ones, hear me. Hear this the right way. Don't tweet this, all right? Just, this is for you. Hear this the right way in love. Don't be a monkey. Don't forfeit what is precious for the sake of pennies. Let it go, give it up, and follow Jesus. He is no fool. Hear these words. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we just want to confess that we are monkeys, that, Lord, in our flesh, we would hold on to silly things. We would hold on to even wonderful things. Lord, some of us make idols of worthless things. There's no question about that. But some of us make idols of good things. We make idols of our family. Lord, I would imagine that in North America, the most common idol of all is family. And family is not a bad thing. Family is a good thing. It's just not a God thing. And so, Lord, for all of us who are tempted to make that good thing a God thing, we just confess that, Lord, sometimes we're holding on to pennies compared to what is precious. Lord, I know for a fact that there are people who will not make a public profession of faith, who will not give themselves over to Christ and become his followers and accept the grace of God because they're worried that that will separate them eternally from their family. I don't want to become a Christian, Lord, because that would mean that I'd be apart from my wife or from my children or from my grandparents. And, Lord, certainly those are precious things. Certainly, Lord, all the things that we cling to have value to us, certainly. But, Lord, at the end of the day, you said that whoever gives up those things, whoever lets go of those things, if they have to, if they need to follow you, will have 100-fold, brothers and sisters, houses, lands, family, loved ones, in this life and in the age to come, eternal life. Lord, grant that we may esteem you rightly, and grant us courage to pay whatever cost that you have ordained for us to pay as we follow Jesus. As the scriptures say, in view of God's mercies, let us offer our lives a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God as our reasonable service of worship. Help us to do that very thing, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.